Man has always struggled with suffering. A couple of weeks ago, we mentioned that suffering is a part and parcel of human life. And there's two kinds of suffering. We suffer because we are human. It's part of the curse in Genesis 3. We'll speak more about that perhaps a little later on tonight. Because there are those who say we are redeemed from the curse of Genesis 3, which is a fallacy. And then there is the suffering for being a Christian. And Peter is speaking to a depressed group of people who go through the struggles of daily life in the Roman Empire, of being ridiculed and being threatened and even being killed because they love Jesus, a persecution that most of us know very little about. And so he's writing to encourage them, to strengthen them, because in times like that, you just want to give up. You want to say, what's the use in being a Christian? Ever since I've accepted Jesus Christ, things have gotten worse. My family has rejected me. My boss has fired me. I'm not allowed to participate in the Jewish religious services in the synagogue. My friends have forsaken me, and now the Roman Empire has laws restricting my freedoms. All because I asked Jesus into my heart. If I would have stayed an unbeliever, I wouldn't have had these problems. And so Peter writes to encourage. The difficult thing for the Christian is that the Christian often suffers while the unbeliever prospers. And that is something that's tough to grasp. It's not new, by the way. Job was depressed when he looked around and saw that fact. David, at one of his deepest moments of anguish, penned these words in Psalm 73, truly God is good to Israel, to such as are of a pure heart. But as for me, my feet almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the boastful when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pangs in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not in trouble as other men. He goes on to say, surely I have cleansed my heart in vain and washed my hands in innocence, for all day long I have been plagued. What's the use of serving God? It was in vain because I suffer. And yet I look at the enemies of God and they're often boastful. They don't suffer and they don't go through the calamities that it seems like I go through, and I'm right with God. He says, when I thought to understand this, it was too painful for me until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. Surely you set them in slippery places. You cast them down to destruction. Oh, how they are brought to desolation as in a moment they are utterly consumed with terrors. I was so foolish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold me by my right hand. You will guide me with your counsel and afterwards receive me into glory. Here's a guy who starts out at a low ebb. And he says, when I look around at the wicked, they're prospering. I'm suffering. It's useless for me to follow God. Until I walked into the sanctuary one day, the place of worship, and my mind was fixed on eternal things. My mind was off of the discrepancies that I saw as I looked around. And my mind was once again fixed upon eternal concerns. And I started thinking way ahead of this life, the life that I'm suffering in, the life that the wicked are prospering in, and I thought in eternity. And when I thought of what the wicked are going to face in eternity and how the Lord's going to bless me, he said, until I went into the sanctuary of God and I understood their end. And he thought, you know, they have a lot of stuff and they may be prospering, although they are wicked. And yet in the end, in a moment, they will be destroyed and consumed in the judgment of God because they don't know God. But the Lord is continually with me. So it's really, in perspective, not a big deal if I temporarily suffer and I see the wicked who are prospering. When I get it into correct perspective, it makes sense. See, David was struggling with what you and I struggle with. We struggle with the fact that life isn't fair, and we think it should be with us. We think that as soon as we get born again, everything in life should be perfectly fair and a reward system should be directly proportional to how good we are. We think that if I do good, that good should result and I should be rewarded immediately. And if I do evil, that bad things should happen to me. That was the Jewish mode of thinking at the time of Christ. That if you are hassled, if you are perturbed, if things aren't going right, something is wrong with you. Something is wrong with your relationship with God. Now, it's true, you can bring things on yourself out of sheer stupidity, out of sheer rebellion, out of sin, and you can reap consequences. You reap what you sow. It's a law, a spiritual law that is true. Yet you can serve God with all of your heart and not be stupid. Be faithful, be righteous, and still suffer. Case in point, Job, the most righteous man in all the land. And he suffered like no one. Yet in the common Jewish form of thinking, his three friends, miserable comforters as they were, came up to him and said, "We love you, Job. We're your friends. By the way, you're living in sin. You're not right with God. That's why you're suffering. Gee, thanks for the counsel, guys." Peter writes to encourage a church that is suffering. And they are suffering because the wicked are prospering around them and oppressing them. And they are suffering for the cause of Jesus Christ. Notice in verse 13 of 1 Peter 3, the qualifying phrase. "Who is he who will harm you if you become followers of what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed." The context is suffering for righteousness' sake, not unrighteousness' sake. We can suffer because we bring it upon ourselves. Jesus told us that when we approach the world, we are to be as wise as serpents and as harmless as a dove. Dove is pretty harmless. You'll never see a dove attacking you. They're afraid of you. They're harmless. They just sort of flutter around. They're graceful. You look at them and you admire them. It's a symbol of peace. And yet a serpent, although the serpent can be harmful, the serpent is cunning and wise. So oftentimes we are as harmless as a serpent and wise as a dove. Doves are kind of dumb. And serpents aren't very harmless. And we can come across very biting and very harmful. A lot of zeal, no knowledge. And we can say things to unbelievers or act a certain way in their presence where we're going to get persecuted because we're obnoxious, not because we're righteous. And so we are to live our lives in such a way, Jesus said, that we shine our light so that when people see us, they glorify our Father who is in heaven. "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." Or, as the NIV says, "Consecrate or sanctify Jesus Christ as the Lord." You're standing before the unbeliever. The unbeliever is persecuting you. You are suffering for righteousness' sake. And so at the beginning, you must determine that you're consecrated to the Lord. Because unless you're consecrated to the Lord, you can't follow the rest of the verse. Give a good defense for the faith. Unless you have a Christian life where Jesus Christ is your absolute Lord, you have no life to defend. You have no defense for the Christian faith. Unless your works match up with your words, you have absolutely no defense, no matter how cunning you are in your speech. And so right off the bat, we must determine that Jesus is going to be Lord of every single aspect of our lives. He is either the Lord of all, or He is not Lord at all. And so we sanctify or consecrate the Lord God. And then always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness or with gentleness and reverential fear. There is a danger as Christians, especially when the heat is on. You see, keep in mind the context here, folks. It's a group of hassled individuals where things aren't going right. They're having a bad day, a series of them, because of the persecutions. And we have a tendency to step back as these were tempted to do and say, I'm going to give it all up, I'm going to cash it all in. Life has been so hard lately, and I've been trying to serve the Lord with all of my might. I didn't expect this. I'm handing in my resignation papers. Lord, I quit. And we have the danger of losing our first love. Let me correct that. Leaving our first love. As it says in the book of Revelation to the church of Ephesus, I know your works. You're doing a lot of neat things. But nevertheless, I have something against you. You have left your first love. We leave our first love. We start flirting with the things of the world because we think like the children of Israel. You know, it was a lot better way back in Egypt. At least we had food to eat back there. At least we had few friends. Life was better as an unbeliever. We start flirting with the world, wanting to hold the hand of Jesus Christ, our bridegroom, and hold the hand of an alien lover, the world. And we become guilty of what the Bible calls spiritual adultery. We leave our first love. Now, God wants to be the Lord of our lives. And I am convinced that that is a theme that keeps recurring over and over again. And you and I have heard those words over and over again, haven't we? Make Jesus the Lord, the absolute ruler. And yet Peter said, I am not going to be negligent to write this same thing unto you, brethren, although you already know them and are established in them. We need the reminder. He must be the Lord of all, or he's not Lord at all. Now, what would it be like, men, if as a husband your wife came to you and said, honey, I love you and I want to be committed to you, but I have a boyfriend on the side. You don't mind, do you? I mean, I still love you. Oh, you'd be incensed. You'd say, no, it's not all right. And so how is it if we stand before the Lord and we say, hey, Lord, I love you. I'm committed to you. I just want to hang on to the world in a few little areas. You don't mind, do you, if I flirt with the things of this world, those things that are displeasing to you, those little sins that I know you're trying to get rid of in my life, but I'm holding on to? Do you think he's going to say, sure, that's okay, I understand? No. Paul the Apostle says that our God is a jealous God. And he says, I want to present you to Jesus Christ as a chaste virgin, one who's totally committed to Jesus Christ as being the absolute Lord of our lives, one who will come in and have the keys to your house and just clean the whole place out, put new carpet in, new tile, resurface the walls, take off the bad paintings that are in your mind and hang up new ones. A whole cleanup job. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And then it says, always, mark that, always be ready to give a defense or to stand up for the faith to everyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. A literal Greek translation of the Bible would say this, always be ready to present a verbal defense to everyone who asks you for a logical explanation concerning your hope. Paul the Apostle was sort of the master of every moment. Nothing took him off guard. He was always ready to give people an answer when they said, why do you believe in the resurrection? Or if they would argue with him, he just wouldn't say, well, I just believe it. Well, Paul, why do you believe it? Well, because I do. Because I just do by faith. When Paul was in Athens in Acts chapter 17, the Bible says his spirit was provoked within him as he saw the city totally given over to idols. And so it says that he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jewish people and the unbelieving Gentiles, and in the marketplace daily with those who happened to be there. And then he went up to the Areopagus, that high hill overlooking Athens, where all the philosophers were. And as they were all gathered around, Paul the Apostle said, gentlemen, as I was walking through your town today, I perceived that you are very religious. As I was observing the objects of your worship. And I even saw a statue to the unknown God. And that God who is unknown to you, I proclaim him to you. And he made the most marvelous defense of the faith, even when they questioned him about the resurrection. When he stood before Felix in Caesarea when he was on trial because the Jews handed him over for treachery, it says he reasoned with Felix about righteousness, self-control, and judgment to come, and Felix began to tremble because of the conviction. He was always ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within him. You and I are called to put up a good fight for the faith. That's what the word in Greek means. Put up a fight for the faith. Contend earnestly for the faith once for all delivered to the saints, it says in the book of Jude. I'm not suggesting that you and I become scholars. We know all the Greek tenses and Hebrew tenses and every little argument we just spout off with a lot of knowledge. But it is important that you and I know why we believe what we believe, not just what we believe. And I think every single Christian should know the basic tenets of the faith. And if you don't know them, don't be afraid to admit it. And don't be afraid to go to the New Believers class and learn them. Learn what salvation is all about. Learn what atonement, vicarious atonement is all about. The virgin birth, the second coming, the major tenets of the faith and why you believe them. And if you don't know how to stand in the midst of an unbelieving world and give a verbal defense when people say, why do you believe that stuff? You don't have to castigate yourself and say, woe is me, I don't know the answers. Just learn them. Be committed to finding them out and then telling them to people. I grew up in a religious home, and I really never questioned the fact that Jesus existed, that God created the world. I was taught to not question, and that's a mistake I think parents often make. Francis Schaeffer, when he was raising up little Frankie Schaeffer, always made him answer questions. He would come home from school, and they would talk about some science project, and Francis Schaeffer, his father, would say, now, Frankie, why do you believe God created the world? How do you know we didn't evolve from an ape? And from an early age, he'd get his kid to think out the reason so that by the time he emerged as an adult, he wasn't intimidated by the flaky intellectualism of the world. He was ready to give a defense. Well, I was raised to not question it. I wasn't saved. I was just raised believing there's a God, there's a Jesus, he came, he's real. And I was just a religious dude. I came to know the Lord Jesus Christ in a personal way, and I was so in love with him. It was wonderful. Nothing could stop me, and people started asking me questions I couldn't answer. And I started pulling over the old, well, because the Bible says. Well, how do you know the Bible is true? What do you mean, how do you know? It's the Word of God. And I started slamming it and pounding it and yelling. Didn't convince him. And I started getting challenged in college with all the philosophies that you're challenged with. The secular humanism, the syncretism, Hume, Kierkegaard, Kant, Hegel. I started rethinking these things. And I came to the conclusion that if the Bible is indeed absolute truth, I don't need to be afraid of these questions. Truth is its own best defense. I'll find out the answers. I still don't have all the answers. But I started just learning the answers and training so that I could stand in the midst of a crowd that was antagonistic against the gospel and could share the faith in a manner that would make them think about it. The Bible says we are to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So I started applying that scripture. And I found out that unbelievers, oftentimes when you present to them a clear-cut defense of the gospel, start hemming and hawing around because they see that they're caught. Now, giving a defense, the technical word for this is apologetics. The Greek word is apologia. It means to put up a fight for or give a defense for. You will never lead a person to Jesus Christ by an argument. And that's not the point of it. You don't want to become argumentative thinking that your argument is going to lead him to Christ. It won't. In fact, if you ever lead a person to Christ because of your argument, woe is that person, because someone trickier than you will come along and argue him out of it. But giving a defense for the faith will strip away some of the doubts that people have, the honest doubts that a person has, and get down to the question of authority. Is the Bible authoritative that I can depend upon it? Is its revelation accurate? And if it is, then I will devote myself. We hope they would devote themselves to the Lord. But always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. Oh, keep that in mind too. There are some Christians who learn all of the right answers to defend the faith with, and they become bulldozers, arrogant bulldozers. They want to come in and put everybody down and put the knife in and twist it in their defense. With meekness, it says, or reverence and humility. Meekness and fear. The best definition I ever heard of a Christian is this. A Christian is a person whose life makes it easier to believe in God. Now, does your life make it easier for people around you to believe in God? As they see that you not only know answers, but that it's with meekness and fear that you fear and reverence God and you approach them in love. You're patient with them. You can think with them and think through their debates, but you love them deeply. Then he says, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. Oh, that balances it out. You see, not only having the right answers for a defense of the faith, but having a good conduct. Because all of the right answers will be canceled out unless we have a right lifestyle. And Peter here speaks about the conscience. Having a good conscience, where you can go to bed at night and say, I have served the Lord today. God is pleased with my life. I'm not hiding anything from Him. I'm not living in any hypocrisy. I have a clear conscience. And isn't it amazing when you get saved, when you come to know Jesus Christ, how He starts working away at your conscience? He starts liberating your conscience. He starts making you sensitive to areas that you were desensitized to at one time. There was a time when you'd cuss up a storm with your friends and you wouldn't think about it. And all of a sudden you're a Christian and a word slips out and you go, I think that's wrong. Where did that sensitivity come from? The Holy Spirit working in your conscience, revitalizing a sensitivity to those things that displease the Lord. That is why when a person grows in his or her walk with the Lord, you see them reach a level of maturity and they become sensitive to more things as they go along. At first, you know, they're a brand new Christian and they come to the miraculous realization that smoking dope and going out with other women is a sin. I mean, that's what it's like at first. It was a big day about a week after I came to know the Lord when I found out that God didn't want me to do drugs. And I said, Lord, I lay this down on the altar. Like it was some big revelation. As I walk with the Lord over the years, I start becoming sensitive to things on a whole different level. Whereas before I was only sensitive to the fact that perhaps drug abuse was a sin, fornication was a sin. At those times, I didn't think that having a bad attitude was that wrong. I mean, yeah, it's not good, but it's not as bad as this stuff. But you see, as you walk more with the Lord and know His mind and love Him, you become more sensitive to the things of God. To where even when you have a bad attitude toward a brother or sister, the Holy Spirit checks it in your conscience and He goes, oops, take care of that baby. Turn away from that. Apologize. Pray about it. And that is one of the marks of maturity. Goes from those big honking sins at the beginning to that sensitivity in even those what we would call little areas. Our mind, our conscience. Having our consciences awakened. Here's the danger. When God convicts our heart of sin along the way, we can respond in obedience or we can harden our heart And the Bible speaks about those whose consciences are seared with a hot iron. There's scar tissue in their conscience. They're not sensitive. Ever have a scar and you touch it and you can pick at it and the skin is so thick that the surface doesn't hurt even if you pinch it? But perhaps you burn off a layer of skin and you only have one layer left and you touch that and it's so sensitive. New skin is so sensitive. You can harden your heart by starting to disobey the Lord in different areas. And you've all met Christians even. And you see them going on a track where their consciences are becoming a little more seared, a little more tougher, a little more rougher. They're not sensitive to the Holy Spirit like they should be, like a mature Christian would be. Having a good conscience. I might say here too that part of the work of the Holy Spirit is in our conscience to deliver us from false guilt. There are people who will walk around with a load of guilt. Now, this is what false guilt is. False guilt is where you live under the condemnation of what God already forgave. That's false guilt. True guilt is where you've done something wrong and you need to repent of it and you feel guilty. False guilt is you feel condemned over something God already forgave in your life. And you keep walking around under the weight of, I'm not good enough. I'm this, I'm that, woe is me. When God put it already under the blood of Jesus Christ, that's false guilt. And one of the works of the Holy Spirit is to awaken in our conscience the freedom that there is now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. Having a good conscience. For it is better if it is in the will of God to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but being made alive in the Spirit. Verse 18 is one of the clearest, most wonderful verses on the cross of Jesus Christ in the Scripture. It says that he suffered once. If you have an NIV, doesn't it say once for all? That's the Greek tense. He suffered once for all. It's a sacrifice that never has to be repeated. This is in contrast to the Old Testament sacrifices. That's his obvious message here. He's saying, look, you guys, Jesus suffered once for all. You who are Jewish people had to come every year on Yom Kippur and have the high priest make atonement for your sins in the Holy of Holies. And that sacrifice was never a perfect sacrifice because you had to keep doing it year after year after year after year until you died. But Jesus Christ suffered once for all a sacrifice that never has to be offered. Now, if Jesus' sacrifice on the cross were like an Old Testament sacrifice, then he would have to continually offer up his blood as a sacrifice for sins. The reformers, Calvin, Luther, and so forth, Zwingli, some of the great reformers, once they understood this truth, that's when they could no longer participate in the Mass. Because the Mass is the continual sacrifice of the cross. I grew up in a Roman Catholic system. Good parents, good upbringing. They gave me good, solid doctrinal foundation. And it's important that we understand that we make a difference as we speak about this between the people and the system. The system has some major flaws. The people's hearts are often very, very sincere in wanting to please God. And there are many within the system that know Jesus Christ and love Him and serve Him, and they still worship in that system. They believe that Jesus is the only Son of God, that He died for their sins on the cross, that He was born of a virgin, that He rose again the third day, and that He's coming again. All the essential things that make a person a Christian. There are many who believe that. And yet within that system, there is the belief, the underlying belief, and you can read Vatican II if you don't want to take my word for it, that the Mass is the perpetuation of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ upon the cross. In fact, a quote out of Vatican II says, the Mass is a sacrifice to be perpetuated where Jesus Christ offers himself to the Father for the world's salvation through the ministry of the priest. And it is really reverting back to the Old Testament system of worship. Once isn't enough. It's a continual sacrifice to continually cleanse us from our sins. And so we make confession, and then it's cleansed with a perpetual cleansing. And once that was believed by the church, then also came the belief of transubstantiation, where the elements for communion actually turned into the body and blood of Jesus Christ. They had to believe that because they believed in the perpetuation of the sacrifice. When the reformers came to this truth, they were liberated. Jesus suffered once for all. It never has to be repeated. Jesus' work on the cross was sufficient to cleanse me from my sin and all my guilt. When Luther, Calvin found that out, they rejoiced. They started reading Romans and understanding the grace of God. That it was once for all, never having to be repeated. It goes on to say, the just for the unjust. Now that's a doctrine called vicarious atonement. That means Jesus died in our place. He took our place. He died instead of us. We sinned, we blew it, we should suffer the consequences. Jesus said, step aside, sinner, I'm going to die in your place, even though you should suffer the punishment. And my blood will be sufficient for all of the world, times past, times future, who believe in God's covenant and believe in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse them from sin. Because I am sinless, I am perfect. When I offer my blood, it will atone. The just for the unjust. And the whole purpose was that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit, by whom also he went and preached to the spirits in prison who formerly were disobedient. When once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 souls, were saved through water. There is also an antitype, which now saves us, baptism. Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, angels and authorities and powers, having been made subject to him. Now, this is one of the most difficult paragraphs in all of the Bible. And part of me kind of hates going through the difficult things because everybody's saying, what on earth does he mean? And it's difficult because there's so many different interpretations of the same verse. And I'll just kind of wrap them all up and give them to you and I'll let you decide what you want. How's that? You can prove all things and hold fast to that which is good. It says that he preached to the spirits in prison there in verse 19. Some people believe that this refers to the pre-incarnate Jesus Christ, who actually appeared in the Old Testament and preached through Noah to the wicked generation living at that time. Theory number two, that Jesus preached to the spirits of those wicked people who were in torment after they had died under the judgment of God, that he made a proclamation to them. Some believe he actually gave them a second chance. And the third one is that Jesus preached to the spirits, meaning the fallen angels who were living at the time of Noah, which were causing some of the wickedness in the earth. Now, Jesus died, and for 3 days he was in the grave. The third day he rose again from the dead. When the Jewish leaders asked for a sign, Jesus said, "No sign shall be given you." He said, a wicked and an adulterous generation seeks after a sign. No sign shall be given you except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days and 3 nights, so shall the Son of Man be in the heart of the earth for 3 days and for 3 nights. If you would turn over, and you don't have to, you can just keep it in mind, maybe read it on your own, Luke chapter 16 sometime. There is a story that Jesus gives about a rich man and a guy named Lazarus, a beggar. It's not a parable, by the way. It's a story. It's a story with real names in it. And Jesus says, there was once a very rich man who was clothed in purple and fared sumptuously every day. And there was also a guy by the name of Lazarus. He was a beggar. And he was laid at the rich man's gate. And he desired to receive the breadcrumbs that fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. Jesus said it happened that the beggar died and was carried to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried, and being in Hades, in hell. The rich man looked and saw Abraham afar off with Lazarus at his side, at his bosom. The rich man said, Father Abraham, and he tried to make Lazarus the slave again. He says, send Lazarus to dip his finger in water and come to me and stick it in my tongue because I am tormented in these flames. And Abraham replied and he said, while you were on the earth, you had all of the good things. And Lazarus suffered. Now he is comforted and you are tormented. Besides that, there is a great gulf that is fixed so that those who are here cannot cross over to you and those who are there cannot cross over to here. And he says, Father Abraham, send Lazarus to go give this news to my five brothers who are still alive. Abraham said, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. The significance of that story, many scholars believe that prior to the time of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ, that Hades was divided into two compartments. That if you died, you'd go to a place called Hades. In the Old Testament, it's known as Sheol or the grave. And that Hades was divided in two. There was a place of torment. There was a place of comfort known as Abraham's bosom. There was consciousness in both of those chambers because it says that Lazarus was comforted. The rich man was tormented and could see, although there was a gulf, the beggar with Abraham. There was consciousness, there was torment, and there was comfort in two different chambers. And that the people who were wicked prior to the time of Jesus Christ went to the place called Hades, were in torment, will be reserved there until we read the book of Revelation. Death and Hades are cast into the lake of fire. But that compartment known as Abraham's side or Abraham's bosom was a place where if in the Old Testament you believed in the covenant of God by faith, like Abraham did and many of the prophets, many of the people of Israel, even some of the Gentiles who believed in God, were kept in that place of comfort. They were housed there. They were comforted by Abraham at his side. And that when Jesus died on the cross, he went for 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. And we have more elucidation to that in the book of Ephesians chapter 4, where Paul says that Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, but before that, he descended into the lower parts of the earth and led the captives from their captivity and gave gifts to men. Putting it all together, it would seem that Jesus died on the cross, went down and proclaimed, not gave them a second chance, but proclaimed to those who were captives. The fact that he was sent by God, the price had been paid by his blood, and released those who were in Abraham's bosom into the presence of God. So that now when a person dies under the New Testament economy, he doesn't hang out with Abraham waiting. He goes to be with the Lord directly. For Paul the Apostle said, if I am absent from the body, I am present with the Lord. Not just with Abraham, but with the Lord. And if you could picture the scene, as Jesus was dying on the cross, as he was saying, why have you forsaken me? The old devil's in hell going, ha, 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 I got him. My plan has succeeded. The Messiah who is going to deliver the world is dying. This is great. And he died, and hell threw a party. He was placed in the tomb. They broke out the champagne. Tell as they were waiting patiently one day, they heard a rumbling. Got a little bit louder. The old devil goes, now, I never heard that noise before. It seems like it's getting closer and it's getting louder. What is it? Goes out to peek. The doors break open and it's the victorious Lord Jesus Christ saying, "You blew it." And all of those who were captive, who believed in God through all the ages, are going to be in the presence of God forever. And salvation is now guaranteed to anyone who believes in the covenant of my blood. And Satan was defeated at the cross, spoiling, Paul said in Colossians, all of the principalities and the powers and the dominions, and took the handwriting of the ordinance that was against us and destroyed it, abolished it at the cross. So now if you die and you're a Christian, you go to be in the presence of the Lord directly. Even as Jesus turned to the thief on the cross and says, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." He didn't say, "Well, you're going to have to wait and sleep with your soul, have soul sleep for a few thousand years till I come back." You'll be with me in paradise. If you die, you're in the presence of Jesus Christ. Now, if you don't know him, you will go to a place of torment called Hades. You will be locked up there and you will be tormented. And you could say, "Well, I want to go to hell because all the parties are down there." No partying down there, pal. Joke's on you. No fireworks. No hoopla. Torment. You know, Jesus spoke more about hell than he did about heaven. You know why? He saw the reality. He preached to the spirits in prison. He saw not only the comfort in Abraham's bosom, but the torment for those who didn't know and didn't believe and didn't trust. And he spoke to warn people. Jesus said, "I saw Satan fall from heaven like lightning." It was sober what Jesus said concerning the torments for all of eternity, wailing and gnashing of teeth. And he sought to warn us. Jesus preached to the spirits who were in prison. And he says in verse 21, this is also an antitype which now saves us. Baptism. Now, unfortunately, many people put the period there and they stop and they say, "See, baptismal regeneration. You're not saved till you're baptized." Read on. "Not the removal of filth of the flesh, but the answer of a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." Baptism represents a break from your past life. When God destroyed the world with a flood, he wiped out all of the sin that really was upon the earth. Baptism is a type, or it says here it's an antitype, or it's a symbol that is a picture of wiping out all of the past life, all of the old life. You're making a break with the world. And it's not washing the filth of the flesh, but it's the answer of a conscience, a good conscience before God. In other words, it's not getting dunked in the water that saves you. Baptism is a symbol outwardly of an inward change. And you're not saved by baptism. You're not saved in salvation of for your sins of your soul. Your conscience is saved. That's what he's speaking about. You're saved from a bad conscience. You have that guilt that is removed. You've made a public stand to accept the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the first century when this was being written, when a person made a commitment to Jesus Christ, they were baptized immediately, usually. And to make a commitment of baptism, you did it publicly. You'd walk through the streets of the town just like they do today in third world countries. You go down to the river, you get baptized. Everybody would know this person is identifying with the Christian church. And you'd have a bunch of friends in the body of Christ. You'd have a bunch of enemies in the world. He was making a stand. And so he's encouraging them to make a stand for the Lord. Have a good conscience toward God through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Folks, baptism will not save you. And unfortunately, there are a lot of people who've been dunked who are not heaven bound. They are so deceived. They think, "I've been baptized when I was a baby. Therefore, I'm a Christian. Therefore, I'm sealed. I went through a ritual that guarantees it." No way. In the book of Acts, when the Ethiopian eunuch was being preached to by Philip, and the Ethiopian eunuch gave his heart to Jesus Christ, and he saw a puddle of water, and he said, "What hinders me from being baptized?" Philip said, "If you believe with all of your heart, you may be baptized." He said, "I believe." They hopped down and he dunked him. But he said, if you believe with all of your heart, that was the contingency. Faith comes before baptism. In the book of 1 Corinthians, the Corinthians were really hung up on baptism. Some are saying, well, I was baptized by Paul. Well, I was baptized by Apollos. And Paul says, that's a carnal way of thinking. I thank God, he said, that I baptized no one except Crispus and Gaius, some of the household of Stephanas, and besides that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Now, I believe that if you believe in Jesus Christ and you know him and you want to serve him, that you're going to want to get baptized. I have never yet met a Christian who is truly a Christian who refuses to be baptized. If a person says, I'm not getting baptized, I really doubt that person's devotion to Jesus Christ, because Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And he commanded us to be baptized. Why? Because it's a bath? No, because it symbolizes regeneration. It symbolizes that you make a break. That's what baptism is all about. Read Romans chapter 6. At the end of chapter 5, Paul says, where sin abounded, grace did abound much more. What shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. For don't you know that as many of you as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? How shall we then, who have died to sin, live any longer in it? He said, let us then walk in newness of life. We've been baptized into his death, raised by his resurrection power. We make a break from the old life. Who has gone into the heavens and is at the right hand of God, the angels and the authorities and the powers have been made subject to him. Once again, folks, I did it. I was sure I could get through chapter 4 tonight, but boy, time eludes us. Stop here and we'll cover all of chapter 4 next week. And I think that you were going to be greatly encouraged by what Peter writes to the church as he encourages us in chapter 4 to keep hanging in there, to not give up, to endure, to keep going for the name of Jesus Christ.